So you've already got your Bibles open to Ephesians 3. Before we dive in today, hindsight sometimes is 20/20, and especially when your spouse presents hindsight to you. Last time I spoke, I did an introduction to the book of Ephesians, and as I went out, Elizabeth said, you know, that last little bit, you kind of did an overview. It didn't have quite the energy and the relevance of the rest of the message, and I thought, yeah, you were right. And I thought, well, if I could go back and do that last 5 or 10 minutes over again, what would I do? And I realized it would probably be a good idea for me to do now what I was going to do then. So I'm going to ask your forgiveness for if I ended up wasting a bit of our time a few weeks ago, and to now do what I think I should have done then. And it's relevant for today, and I'll tell you why in a second. But what I want to do is I want to just take a step back. We've done two chapters of Ephesians. We're going to do the first half of chapter 3 today. And as we go into this, I want to spend a couple of minutes talking to you about some of the key words that we see in Ephesians. So to get these words, what I did was read through Ephesians a couple of times, and then I went to one of those nice word counters. I took the entire text of the book of Ephesians, went online and pasted all the text into a box, and then it came back and said, you know, the word the appears 300 times, and the word a appears a whole bunch of other times. And when you get rid of all of those, the words that are meaningful, there are several. And it's very interesting, the theme, because you actually can digest what the key themes of Ephesians are by looking at some of these words. First one is the term one or together, combined 32 times. Next one is body or church or saints. You see that 28 times in this short book. The words know, known, knowing, knowledge, wisdom, 16 times. And then the phrase in Christ or in Him. We see that time and time and time again, 15 times. The word grace, 12 times. The word mystery, 7 times. We're going to spend a bit of time talking about that today because it's discussed at length in this passage. The word walk shows up 6 times. We have not seen it yet in the book of Ephesians. It doesn't hit until chapter 4, but from 4 on, it's a major theme. And then there's this phrase, the heavenly places. We've seen it a couple of times already. We're going to see it again today. Now, when you look at this together, it's kind of interesting. We quite literally could sum up Ephesians by saying that Paul wanted his readers to know that they were one in Christ together with all the saints by the grace of God. I'll say that again, because this is, again, the way Paul uses these words. It's not just that they're used in independence. They're used in tandem with one another. And he keeps kind of saying the same thing from several different directions. So I'll say it again. Quite literally, we could sum up Ephesians by saying that Paul wanted his readers to know that they were one in Christ together with all of the saints by the grace of God. So as you're reading through Ephesians, you'll see these words. I encourage you to highlight them as you go. If you've got I've printed off the book of Ephesians and I'm working through it in a binder. And I'm highlighting these words as I go. And it's interesting to see how they fit together and how they relate to one another. And this morning, we're going to see all of these words in play except for the word walk. As I said, we don't see that until chapter 4, but all the rest of these words are in play in this morning's message. In fact, in some ways, this morning's message is or the passage we're considering is actually a miniature version of the entire book of Ephesians. So we'll get to that in a sec. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning to consider your word. And I personally am thankful for the time that I've spent so far in the past, is the opportunity you've given me to meditate on this. And I pray that as it has had a profound impact on me, I pray that it will also have a profound impact on all of us in this room and for those who listen to this later on the website. I pray that you would illumine our minds, illumine our hearts, show us what the mystery of Christ really is. Help us to understand it, not just with our minds, but also with our hearts, so that we would learn to trust it and to live by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to do a bit of a recap so far of where we are in Ephesians. As I said already, this passage is a bit of it's a miniature version of the entire book of Ephesians, so it's helpful to consider where we are, we've already been, because we're going to cover the same territory over again a little bit. chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, Paul talks about our identity in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, and all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. In the last half of chapter 1, Paul prays that we would be filled with wisdom and knowledge and the insight of knowing Him. He'll pray that again at the end of chapter 3 in a different way, which we'll consider next time. In chapter 2, again, we broke that into two pieces. Paul speaks of the transformation in our lives by the gospel in that God makes us one with Him. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul again writes about transformation by the gospel, but this time he talks about how God makes us one with all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. And Brian gave a message last week on that. I know a lot of us were not here, and so if you do get the chance, go onto the website and listen to it. It's excellent. So we get into chapter 3, and as if you recall what Todd had already read of this passage, it seems like there's a bit of a duplication, like he's saying the same thing over again. And in a way he is, but he's doing it slightly differently. Paul is now applying what he's written in chapters 1 and 2 in his own life. And in doing that, he shows us an attitude that will prepare for us to live the instructions that we see in Ephesians 4 to 6. To put it another way, it's a case study of the power of the gospel in a person's life. And the reason why I say all that is because of the first and the last verses. Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Those are kind of the bookends for the entire passage. This is the context. And so with that in mind, I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about verse 1, Paul's prison. And then we're going to do a pass-through of the entire passage twice. One from God's perspective, what God's plan is. And then another from Paul's perspective, what Paul's passion is. And then we'll wrap up by asking, what is the church's part? Verse 13, what that phrase, not to lose heart. And a few other of the implications of some of the things that Paul is saying. So, background. Why is Paul in prison anyway? Well, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 27 to 29. There's a huge amount of history here. I'm going to zero in just for time's sake on the one event that was the expression of a lot that had been going on with respect to the relationship between Paul and the nation of Israel. So in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And it says, the Jews from Asia. That's important. The Jews from Asia. These were the Jews that had been following Paul from town to town during his ministry in the province of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. He had been going from town to town planting churches. And there was a group of Jews that did not like what Paul was doing. And they were following Paul from town to town, stirring up trouble in each of these towns. And then Paul would get into trouble, he would move on to the next city. Ironically, the churches that had been planted did remain, and they went back and visited them again later. But there was this group of Jews that they found it was their mission to prevent Paul as much as possible. So Paul is now in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's one of the major feasts in the nation of Israel. Some of the other Jews from Asia were also there. And that's who these Jews from Asia were. They saw him in the temple, Acts 21:27. And they stirred up the whole crowd, as they had often done before, against Paul, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law, and this place, that is the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Again, as Brian has spoken before last week, Gentiles are not allowed in the temple. And they're accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They assumed he had brought him into the temple. They knew that Paul spent a lot of time with Gentiles. The reason was because Paul had spent time with the Gentiles. Now there's a problem with this. It has to do with the Jewish worldview, because up until this point, Israel viewed everything based on the way God had revealed it to them up until this point. And it looks something like this. The worldview was, there was this nation called Israel. They were God's chosen people. And they had a special relationship with God. It was manifest at this time in Israel's history through the temple. Before then, it would have been the tabernacle. But again, God was known to reside in a specific place among his people. And they were, and this was a privilege that was theirs because they were God's chosen people. But there was a problem because Israel was still sinful enough that they couldn't interact with God directly. And so God installed a Levitical priesthood or a sacrificial system that was particularly manifest in the temple. Now, there was one problem with this. Israel was distinguished, they always distinguished themselves from what they would call the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish people, those who were not chosen by God. They were not God's people. And as a result, there was a barrier. There was a division. Israel fellowshiped only with Israel. They did not associate with anyone who was not Jewish. And by this point in Jewish history, they were smart enough to remember, when we did intermarry with the nations around us, when we did adopt the practices of those around us, things got really bad. And by this point in Jewish history, they knew you do not ever associate with anybody who is not Jewish, period. That's the way it is. That's the way God commands it. And there are several verses that talk about this. Leviticus 20, 26, Deuteronomy 14, 2, 1 Kings 8, 53, Nehemiah 13, 3. Throughout, from the time of Moses until the time of Nehemiah, the theme is don't associate with those who are not God's people. To the point where, in Acts chapter 10, verses 28, when Peter says to the group of people that became the first Gentile believers, he said, you yourselves know, these are Gentiles, they know this, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. The word anathema is not too strong to describe the division between Jew and Gentile. It's something that for us in a time of globalization and multiculturalism, we just can't fathom this. But to the Jewish mind, this was one of the grossest sins you could commit. And Paul was devoted to spending time with Gentiles. No wonder they hated him. If you look at the book of Acts, from chapter 13 to chapter 19, so the whole set that lays up to where Paul is arrested, you see two key themes. One is Paul's mission to the Gentiles and the relentless trouble that he gets from the Jews for this. And the other is the council in Jerusalem. And do you know what the key issue was? You guys remember, what is the key issue at that council in Jerusalem? What's the issue? Pardon? Circumcision. How do Gentile believers and Jewish believers fellowship together? Is that even possible? So those, 13 to 19, six chapters, they're all about the theme of what is the issue of Gentiles and Jews. It's just within the context of the spread of the gospel, which, of course, is the greater theme. However, this under theme of Jew versus Gentile, very significant. And the original readers of the book of Acts would have known that. For us, because of our perspective, we don't see it as easily, which is why I want to spend some time with you just to draw this out. Because what led to Paul's arrest was fanatical Jewish opposition to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. It was fanatical Jewish opposition to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Ironically, if you go back to Ephesians 2, what Paul taught in Ephesians 2 about unity of Gentile and Jew, and abolishing the divisive elements of the law, that Jesus was now creating a new people and building a new temple, that whole line of thinking that we take for granted, because I think all of us in here are Gentiles, that's what led to Paul's arrest. So, why would the Ephesians have had cause to lose heart? Verse 13. Well, obviously they loved Paul. If you go back to Acts 22, the elders traveled over 60 kilometers to see Paul at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. They loved Paul. And this is 60 kilometers. This is not hopping your car and commute down to the downtown Toronto and come back in, you know, a normal commute, which some of us do. This was walking 60 kilometers. But also, did you pick that up in Acts 21 when I read it earlier? The name Trophimus the Ephesian? There was a local connection to Paul's imprisonment. It's possible even that some of the Ephesians were thinking, you know, if only we had not sent Trophimus with Paul. Maybe it's our fault that Paul's in prison, because the Jews saw that he had brought this Gentile, and he was a man from our own city, he was from our own church, and they may have had caused more than your average congregation at that time to despair. And so that's why I think one of the reasons why Paul says don't lose heart. But there's a whole lot more behind that. And that's what I want to spend the rest of this morning talking with you about. So, what was Paul's view of his imprisonment? Now, if you look at verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or some translations, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, politically speaking, is that a correct statement? Who's his charge? Who's keeping him in prison? Rome. He's a prisoner of Nero. He appealed to Nero. And to Nero you shall go, as was said in the book of Acts. I can't remember if it was Felix or Festus or one of the others in there. Politically, Paul was Nero's prisoner. But in Paul's mind, he knew that he was really a prisoner of Christ. And so as a result, that's a whole different paradigm shift. Instead of focusing on, oh, the Romans have me in prison and why don't they let me go? And I mean, originally, if you look in the book of Acts, the Romans actually imprisoned Paul for his own safety because the Jews were ready to kill him. And they took Paul, put him in prison, and they moved him off to, I think it was Caesarea Philippi. Anyway, so they moved him out of Jerusalem and took him away, partially for his own safety. And yet the problem was that the accusations against him were significant, and as a result, there needed to be a trial in order for him to be released. So he's spending time in jail. Paul's going to use the phrase again in chapter 4, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. So Paul isn't just making a random statement here. He's intentionally saying that he is Christ's prisoner. He knows he belongs to Christ. And if Christ sees it fit for Paul to spend time in prison now, well, then that's what we're going to do. Christ was his focus. Now, here's the key question, though, that I want to discuss with you today. How did Paul get the attitude that he had? And this is significant because, as I said, if you don't read this passage with that question in mind, if you do not consider this passage with that question in mind, all you're going to get is a repeat of what we already considered in chapter 2. So I'm taking it from a different perspective, and again, I'm using verses 1 and 13 to give us that different perspective. Paul is now applying what he's saying. And I think there's great benefit for us as well as we face uncertain circumstances. Sickness, unemployment, difficult relationships, whatever it is that we face. What Paul shows us today, yes, David, what Paul shows us today, we can benefit from. And before, just to emphasize this, let me see, do I need to talk about this? Yeah, I've got one further point on this. I got a little bit of time, so I'm going to say it. Keep in mind also, just taking a step back, if you'll bear with me a sec, one thing I forgot to mention because my notes are a little jumbled. Not only was Paul in prison, and not only had he been harassed by the Jews, you got to think of this. Paul was really considered public enemy number one by his own people. His own nation considered him a traitor and wanted him dead. That's a pretty significant amount of opposition that was facing him. So, and he's in prison now because of this. So what was driving him? What kept him from despair? And I suggest to you there's two things. And as they apply to Paul, they also apply to us. The first is God's plan. And it's broken into a few pieces, but it starts with the mystery being made known. So, recap, you remember this graphic here, the Jewish or Old Testament worldview, Israel interacting with God through the Levitical priesthood and completely separated from everyone else, the uncircumcised. And Paul says there was a mystery, verse 3. The mystery was made known to me by revelation. Matt has discussed earlier, use Greek lightly and carefully. Okay? You know what the Greek word for mystery is? Mystery. It's pretty good. This is an easy one. Definition's the same. Obviously, the English word comes from the Greek. One definition of mystery or mysterion is a truth hitherto hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. It was hidden, now it's made known. And that's the context in which the word mystery is here. It's not some ethereal or secret knowledge that only some people have, because it's hard to find. It's something that God has been sharing. It's just so different from what people were used to seeing that it seemed a little foreign. In verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that would be the Old Testament period, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. God had revealed only part of his plan in the Old Testament. Israel knew of God's promise to save his people. They knew that Israel would be a blessing to all nations. However, under this model, how could Israel be a blessing to all nations when Israel did not interact with other nations? So the full realization of how great God's salvation was and how great a blessing he would give through Israel did not occur until the giving of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the mystery? Well, in verse 6, Paul spells it out. He says, the mystery is, it's kind of nice when Paul, he says there's this mystery, and then he goes on to like, Paul, tell us already. Well, now he's telling us. He says, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are fellow heirs with God's people, the nation of Israel, members of the same body with Jewish believers in Christ. So it doesn't look like this anymore. It looks like something different. It looks like this, a New Testament worldview. And before I put this next thing up, okay, I'm going to apologize already. Okay, this is the only, I had a hard time finding an appropriate image for a Sunday service, and I picked this because I just felt it captured it reasonably well. The body, obviously a Lego man. Now we know from 1 Corinthians and other parts of the New Testament, the model that we see, who's the head? Christ. Whoops. He just disappeared. Wrong button. Christ is the head. Who's the body? The church. Now, who is in the church now? Again, in the context of what we're talking about here, we've got Jews and... Right. So it looks like this. Jews and Gentiles whose identity is in Christ. This is a quantum shift from this for two reasons. One, you have a much closer relationship with God because the Levitical priesthood has now been fulfilled in Christ, who is both God and man. And so as a result, the relationship that God's people can have with God is much, much closer. But moreover, also, the barrier, not just between Israel and God, but also the barrier between Israel and the uncircumcised is also taken away in Christ. Because now they are one God's people. This was a political model. It was never meant to be the final model. It was a political model that was to show us what it meant to be God's people. We had to see this in order to understand how this in particular works and see how much better this is. Because in a sense, what's happening here is still the same at a spiritual level. For example, the Levitical priesthood fulfilled in Christ, Israel in relationship with God, the temple, but now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The whole thing folds together into one. And the barrier is now no longer with the uncircumcised, the barrier is with the forces of darkness. We are to separate ourselves not from other people, but from other systems of thinking. Because they're unbiblical. They draw us away from who God is. So this is a political model. This is a spiritual model. And again, I'm talking about separation from the world. We're going to get into that in spiritual warfare in chapter 6. Paul's got that in mind, I think, as he is talking about this. The other interesting proof of this, and I was thinking about this morning, was Acts chapter 2. Let's go there. God has seen fit to give me a little extra time, so I'm going to take it. This is significant. Now, this just hit me this morning. Of evidence of this isn't just some isolated thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians. The model that you see up here is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. So Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Another Pentecost, ironically. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that's the Jesus' followers coming out of the upper room or whichever room they were in, and they're now speaking in different languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, verse 4. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing him speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That event, the first event upon the giving of the Holy Spirit, which of these two models are we seeing applied? Obviously, our Lego man. The division that happened at the Tower of Babel was being undone. In Christ, the barriers are broken down. But it is only in Christ that barriers are broken down. There are many societies that have attempted to integrate cultures and integrate religions and integrate economies and all these other things. They've done it apart from Christ. And you can see that so many of them are struggling. They're not seeing the vision resulted in the way it should. And the reason is because it is not founded upon Jesus Christ. The only place you're going to find unity with other people and unity with God is in Christ. So as a result of this, the Gentiles now have new privileges. Brian spoke about this already last week, but just as a brief sum up, because Paul talks about it again here. Verse 6. Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews. God's riches, the immeasurable riches of Christ, riches of Christ, verse 8, they now belong to us too, if we are in Christ. Members of the same body, that's this. And partakers of the promise. And also, as I said, the unsearchable riches of Christ through the gospel. It's a double reconciliation. As Brian spoke last week, the uncircumcised, they were alienated both from God's people and also from God. And now we are brought near. Folks, this is staggering news. Doesn't matter if you've heard it 100 times. It is still the best news you could possibly hear. We are reconciled twice. Not only that, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the word mystery, it's the second time we've seen that word. The first time it showed up was in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, where Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Fullness of time being this age. Not before Christ. To what? Unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. It's the same thing. Again, Paul is he's saying it's the same thing over and over again that he's saying. He's not adding, he's filling. He's giving a new perspective on the same message of what the gospel does. There's one other benefit that we get. And you see it down in verse 12. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Access to what? Or to who? To God. Through Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about that. which we already considered in depth as a church a while ago. Paul is also going to expand on the theme of the mystery in chapter 5, where he talks about the relationship of husband and wife being a model for the relationship of Christ and the church. The point, of course, being not only is there no division, but the relationship is so vital, so close, so intimate, that there really is no separation. And again, by such an exposure to Christ, we ourselves will become like Him. And that's where things get real exciting. And that's what equips us to live the life that Paul describes in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So, the mystery made note. That's one of the things that drove Paul in prison, kept him excited, motivated him to write this letter with this kind of heart in prison, of this unity with God. But also was God's manifold wisdom made known. Manifold wisdom occurs down in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The word manifold means many-colored or many-faceted, like a diamond. You turn it a little bit, you see a different perspective. Turn it a little bit, see a different perspective. Turn it a little bit, see a different perspective. In a sense, that's what Paul's doing in this book of Ephesians. He keeps coming back on the same thing over and over and over again. Many different facets, and each time you see it, it gets brighter and more beautiful. Now, the flow is kind of interesting about how the manifold wisdom of God is made known. It starts up in verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Specifically down verse 5 into verse 5 has been revealed to His holy prophets and apostles by the Holy Spirit. So there's a flow of this truth. It starts off with the Holy Spirit. Two, the holy apostles and prophets, verse 5, or specifically in this case, Paul. Also verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. And of course, Paul isn't going to hold this to himself. He's going to pass it on. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by implication, the church of the Gentiles, that's us. All right, we get in on this. We're here. This is good. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 8 and 9, to bring to light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? And ironically, Paul's opponents knew this. Maybe if you go back to that passage in Acts, what do they say to the men of Israel? Help. This Paul is preaching to everyone, everywhere. Paul was sold out on this. He believed this. He lived this. Which, of course, is what the Jews were complaining about. Paul was telling everyone everywhere the gospel. His hope in verse 9 was to bring to light for everyone. What is the plan? Bring to light there is a Greek word, photizo. Sounds like photo. Better translated as enlighten. You can see it. Photo allows you to see something that you otherwise couldn't see. As to a people in darkness. Again, remember that path, I can't remember where it is. I didn't write this down. Things just come to mind as I'm going. That verse in the Old Testament, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So we must remember the people in the community, not in this room, at work, and elsewhere. The Prince of Darkness holds people in darkness. And as a result, it's only by a divine enlightenment that their eyes will be open to see. But that is God's agenda. It is His plan. We must listen to God and be used by Him. It's not us. It's Him. And here it gets a little interesting in verse 10. To the rulers in heavenly places. Might now be made known, verse 10, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is now Paul talking about? This is one of these spots where you just kind of want to agree with Peter, where Peter says, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. This is one of those. So I'm going to give you my thoughts on this. And if you want to chat about it afterwards with me, then that's fine. I'll be happy to. So the phrase rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, again, we see that phrase a few times elsewhere in Ephesians, so we want to be consistent. When he uses a term, he's going to use it consistently. Refers to angelic beings. God's redemptive purposes for us are of interest to angels and to the whole host of heaven, who are better able to glorify God when they behold in wonder the wisdom that God manifests in creating the church. For some reason, again, we're speculating, just this is myself and a couple of the commentaries that I read. For some reason, the angels did not fully understand the teaching of either the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles regarding the good news of salvation in Christ. In fact, it's even written that these are things that the angels long to look into. They find this fascinating, that God would be so interested in a fallen humanity as to redeem them with such a great cost as was involved. They just can't fathom that kind of love. Now, personally, I would also suggest that not only does this phrase, rulers in heavenly places, apply to angels, but I think it also can apply to demons as well. Considering that the same phrase, rulers and authorities in heavenly places, will be used again in chapter 6, verse 12, where the context is clearly speaking of demons there. And there's one other thought on top of this. Anybody here a fan of C.S. Lewis? A few? Okay. Screwtape Letters. You guys read Screwtape Letters? Okay, so I'm seeing a couple of nods. Most of you aren't. Screwtape Letters is one of, in my opinion, one of C.S. Lewis's most fascinating works. It's a fictional account of a collection of letters from a demon, senior demon, to a junior demon. Screwtape is the junior demon. Wormwood is the senior. I'm hoping I'm getting this right. No, or is it the other way? My dear Wormwood, Screwtape. Screwtape is the senior demon. Wormwood is the junior demon. Yeah. And he's giving him advice. The junior demon's been assigned to a person. And the goal is to keep this person from coming to faith in Christ. And the older demon is sending letters saying, here's some great ways on how to do this. Keep him distracted. Keep him this. Keep him that. Well, at one point in the book, C.S. Lewis writes this in one of these letters from Screwtape to his junior Wormwood. He says this: one must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and about being in his service, being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. I'll say that again. One must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and about being in his service, being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. I think C.S. Lewis captured the demonic perspective. They don't understand. How could God love this? They obviously don't, so how could anybody? And as a result for them, it is an appalling truth that God loves people like us. They don't get it. And that, of course, is the point. God wants them to understand, this is my love. This is my glory. This is who I am. You can't fathom it? That's good. Just lets you know that I am that great. It's true. Paul's saying here the message of the gospel is far bigger than we might realize. That's the other thing also for us. We like to sit right about here, maybe here and here. Right, we're comfortable with sitting and listening to the teaching of Paul. The Holy Spirit, especially for those of us who are a little more conservative, on the more conservative end of the spectrum in the church, we'll acknowledge he's out there. Hopefully he'll maybe do some work and bless us. But that's about it. And we're kind of resistant functionally. I mean, yeah, we say we should go and talk to people outside of our church. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody here. I'm not trying to condemn anybody because I need to hear this message as much as anyone. We're not super comfortable about this. And this doesn't even hit our thoughts. Like, we don't even see them. We have no idea what this is all about. But Paul is saying that's the scope of the gospel. It's way bigger. The question is for us is are we letting it penetrate us that way? If it is that big, then it should be penetrating us that way. Now I'm officially running out of time. There we go. I had time and now I've burned it. Okay, so we're going to have to move quickly. All right, so God's plan is eternal and granting access. I already talked about this a little bit, so I can move through it quickly. Verse 11, Paul says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's in prison. The church throughout the Roman Empire is being persecuted. Wickedness is rampant in Ephesus and throughout the Roman Empire. And yet God's eternal purpose is being realized in Christ Jesus because the church is one with God and one with each other in the face of such circumstances. Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us. We have access to God. It's an eternal plan. We have unity with one another. That's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises are realized in Christ. Just underscoring again the gravity of that phrase in Christ that we see again and again and again in Ephesians. Christ is both the source and the substance of the ministry, which concerns himself and his one Jewish Gentile people. It's about him. So that's one of the things that got Paul going. Now quickly, we're going to go back through the passage again and highlight a couple of other things. Miss that. Again, the phrase in Christ. Okay, we'll move on to the next thing. Paul is so excited about the amazing beauty of the gospel that he cannot help but contain himself by repeating and summarizing what he's already said in chapters 1 and 2. It's the same thing over again. So, Paul was given a stewardship. He was chosen by God to be a vehicle for revealing God's plans to the church and to the world. That's what we saw here. We see that again in verses 2 to 4 and 7 up there. I want to talk more a little bit about Paul's sainthood. He uses that phrase, the very least of all the saints. Better translated as lesser than the least or the leastest. It's almost a grammatically, again, this is a commentary, not me, because I don't know that much Greek, but apparently he's using a hyperbole. This is interesting because the phrase Paul comparing himself to God's people, if you look over his life, there's a progression. In 1 Corinthians, which was written around AD 53 to 55, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle?" He's confronting the Corinthians about something and he's deciding to pull rank. Am I not an apostle? A few years later, now it's around AD 62, now we're into Ephesians, Paul says this, "I am the least of the saints." And a few months later in 1 Timothy, he's going to say, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul's humility is growing over the course of his life, and of course it is because of the gravity and the scope of what God's plan really is. Paul also, his passion, I think, grew through suffering. Paul has been in prison several times. There's several other passages around 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 28. Again, I'm out of time, but if you want to read that passage, Paul recounts, "These are some of the things that I have suffered." This was part of God's plan. In Acts 9:16, Jesus said, "I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, in spite of all this suffering, Paul was filled with joy. For example, in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, they're in jail in Philippi. What are they doing? They're praying and singing hymns to God. And, of course, the prisoners were listening to them. And God did things as a result. But again, Paul had the right attitude. He suffered happily for the gospel because the gospel was of far greater value and importance than Paul's circumstances. It transcended all of it. And this attitude was consistent with what we see in Acts 5:41. The disciples rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. This contrasts from our normal way of thinking about things, doesn't it? And that's why Paul could say to King Agrippa in Acts 26:29, I would to God that not only you, but also everyone who hears me this day might become as I am, except for my chains. I want you to have the hope that I have. I want you to have the confidence that I have, the faith that I have. Because this thing called the gospel transcends everything in this world. And Paul's suffering should validate the message. If Paul endured this kind of suffering for this kind of story, this kind of message, what do you think? Does it make it more legitimate, more believable, or less? obviously more. But that's the case with all of Jesus' disciples except for John. They all were martyred because of their faith in the gospel. If they were willing to die for this, surely there's something about it that makes it worth looking into and making it a significant influence in the way we think and live. So, to conclude, what is our part? Paul says in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I want to take this a little farther, not just to lose heart. I see Paul's attitude here. For me, it's contagious. Maybe it's because I maybe have something in common with Paul and that he and I are both kind of intense personalities. But I still find it contagious, and I hope all of us can say that we want what Paul has. So how do we get it? I'm going to leave you with four thoughts. One, learn God's grace. Paul's whole aim in writing the book of Ephesians was to help the church to learn more about God's grace. Bill laid down the gauntlet and asked us to memorize Ephesians. I'm going to make a confession. I'm not memorizing Ephesians. But I am studying Ephesians in depth. I'm a paper pencil interact with it kind of guy, and so I've printed off the text of Ephesians. I've got it in a binder, and I'm making notes all over in conjunction with where we are in the messages so that I come prepared. I've already thought about the passage, and so when I hear someone up here speaking about it, I'm ready to interact with the passage. I'm meditating on it. That might be a thought for you, or just at least read it over, whatever works for you. Again, the point is not that we have it here. The point is that we have it here. Whatever it takes for you, I encourage you, spend time. It is time well spent in this book of Ephesians. Two, trust God's plans. We already talked about this. Uniting all of God's people in Christ is God's master plan. So we should not lose heart when we or other believers are facing difficult circumstances. God's priority is not the circumstances. He's not as concerned about our comfort as He is concerned about us being one with Him. And sometimes it takes a difficult circumstance for us to become closer to Him. And I know there are people in this room that have experienced that and they know it. It's not to say that things are easy, but God is with us. And He has a plan for us in them. And again, I'm not speaking circumstantially. His plan may simply be to grow our character and nothing else. You know what? If that's what God wants, we should be thankful for it. We belong to Him. That trumps any of our circumstances. The challenge, of course, is living like we believe that. And that's the challenge for all of us. That's what I hope we will take from this. Third, love God's people. The church is central to God's redemptive plan. Remember, the whole reality is this. This is where we belong. We are in Christ and made one with the rest of God's people. And so our relationship with Christ should trump our circumstances, but also our relationship with others in the body of Christ should be a priority for us. If the church can effectively unite Jews and Gentiles, they can unite anyone. And this is a foreign concept to an individualistic society like ours, where everyone says, I'm going to do my thing, I'm my own person, I'm going to be an individual. The challenge here is, that, no, you're part of a body. And you can and think about it. There's a spiritual agenda behind this. It's called divide and conquer. You can't attack, a person who is vitally in connection with other believers is going to be a whole lot harder to twist and to sway away than a person who says, I'm just going to do my own thing. So the question, of course, is how are you doing in terms of spending time with the folks in this room? We are the body. We're the local church. So I encourage you, spend more time. There's only so much interaction you can have on a Sunday. So I encourage you, try and touch base with folks in the week, even if it's just a simple email, phone call, whatever. I'm trying to work on this myself, just to spend a bit more time. I think all of us need a bit of work on it. Last one, share God's grace. The church has a mandate in God's redemptive plan. So I ask us specifically to be in prayer on this one. As I've been praying, I'd like to see God show us what His plan is for our community. Not what our plan is, His plan. And to give us His heart, His grace, and His compassion for those around us who are not in Christ. It's not about beating people over the head with the Bible, though the Scripture is true and it needs to be communicated. Are we a people of grace? Are we a people of compassion towards those around us? God, I think, is going to give us opportunities. We're a few weeks out, maybe a few months out from a new building, a new way of doing ministry in our community. Let's be in prayer for God to show us what His plans are for us. I think He's up to something. Paul was a grace-focused apostle. And as a result of being grace-focused, he was grace-filled to the point of overflowing to those around him. My prayer that we as an assembly would be a grace-focused and grace-filled and grace-overflowing community. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. You have made us one with You. You have made us one with one another. Lord, it is so fundamental, so foundational. Lord, I pray that we would not take this lightly, that we would understand that truly in You we live and move and have our being, and that Your grace is beyond our comprehension. Lord, I pray that You would help us to remain focused on You. Help us to understand what Your plans are for us, for our marriages, our circumstances, our careers, and what way You might have to show Your grace to people who so desperately need it and don't understand it and don't have it. Guide us, protect us, and keep us until we see one another again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.